Thank you, Charity. I'm sometimes amazed, sometimes excited, sometimes just in awe on how God just orchestrates everything. The weather, the lessons in Sunday school, the Bible studies during the week, even the songs that we sing. Sometimes you would think, maybe today is one of those days for you. Maybe it's not. But sometimes you would think that someone is orchestrating all of this and following you around all week to know exactly what you need when you come in here on Sunday. No one's not. Well, yes, someone is doing that. His name is God. And that's why we're here this morning, just to worship God. Last week we had talked about, if you'll take your Bibles, by the way, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we talked about tug of war, and we even kind of had a... And we talked about how we need to get on the same side. To be of the same mind, to have a spirit of unity. He spoke to the entire church. He left no one out. It wasn't to the entire... He spoke directly to two ladies in the church who at the current time were not hand in hand, we might say. Euodias and Syntyche. And he said, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to forgive each other. Now, as I've read that passage, and I know you've read it and looked at it before at different times, he doesn't say what the particulars were, the specifics, who said what, he said, she said, he did, they did, she meant, I felt. None of that is relevant. Paul said, God said through Paul, you need to forgive each other. Okay? In the non-compassionate black and white way of looking at it, he said, get over it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, becomes a great introduction, I think, for one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture concerning Christ. It shows us, this passage, it shows us just how practical God's truth really is. When I think about all of the books that I have in my library, study aids, commentaries, other books, The ones that I go to the most are the ones that are the most practical. For example, we had just finished not too long ago looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We spent many weeks going through that. And I have several different commentaries on that. Or commentaries on the book of Matthew. And then in the section there for that part of the book, there's commentation on the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, which is the way I like to go through it. Well, someone had recommended to me a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, so I bought it, okay? It is literally 2.5 inches thick on one chapter in the Bible. And it goes into more than just the Greek and the Hebrew, okay? It goes into the Greek, behind the Greek, behind the Greek, behind the Greek. And you literally get a headache reading it. And at the end of reading a section of that for a passage that I was looking at, I remember asking myself, what am I going to do with this knowledge? This does nothing to help me in my daily walk. And I tend to go more towards those that are of a practical help. God's truth is so practical, folks. When I think about all... Wouldn't you think? If I did for you just a smidgen of what Christ has done for you, you would be compelled, you would be moved to do something for me, wouldn't you? I hope. Please. Starbucks gift card, maybe? I don't know. But when we think about everything that God has done for you, and what has God done for you and me? He made me. He saved me. He forgave me, promised me a home in heaven. Almost 2,000 years ago, He went back to heaven, began preparing a home for me. I can forgive others because He forgave me. If Christ hadn't have forgiven me, I don't know that I could forgive others because I wouldn't know what forgiveness truly is. How can we do something we've never experienced ourselves? In some of these verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 5 through 11, there's just seven verses. And in those verses are many of the doctrines of the Christian faith. Doctrines. I know it sounds woo. We're talking classroom stuff here. But hold on. There's things in here like the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the lordship of Christ. But in the middle of all of this good doctrine is something very practical for all of us as well. Something that we can go home and do. Something that will help me in my life. That will help me in my marriage. That will help you in yours. That will help us with our friends, with our coworkers, with our relatives, even with strangers. And by the way, isn't that what preaching is all about? And I mentioned that in Sunday school. We just started going through Proverbs. Practical wisdom. Love it. But isn't that what preaching should be about? Just learning what God's Word says and then applying it to my life. I know I've mentioned this to some of you before at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes written to the preacher. It's addressed there at the end. The preacher is to do this. Study God's Word. Interpret God's Word. So that he can then present God's Word in a way that people can take it home and do something with it. That's my paraphrase, by the way. What is the special message for us here? Look with me in verse number 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We'll just stop right there. What a wonderful verse. Here's what it says. You can have the mind of Christ. Do you ever get tired of your mind? I do. Because my mind doesn't always think right. And this verse tells me that my mind, which doesn't always think right, can have the mind of Christ, which is always right. We as Christians, folks, we have been given this supreme assignment of being like Christ. That's in our name. Christian. Christ-like. We are to have His mind. We are to have His attitude. To follow His way of thinking and living. Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestinated to be like Christ. That means this. We will be like Christ one day. Praise the Lord for that, right? So, since I have already been predestinated, predetermined to be like Christ, my Christian walk right now is to reflect that I am getting closer and closer to being like Christ. And becoming more and more like Him. Shouldn't it? Ever hear of the expression, two steps forward? What? One step backwards, all right? Okay, sometimes it's one step forward, two steps backwards though, right? And it's kind of like climbing a flight of stairs. I mean, you're constantly climbing. You go up a step, and then you maybe fall back some. And you get up, and you go back up, and you fall back some. I think sometimes in my life I've fallen a whole flight of stairs. But the righteous man gets back up and keeps on going, right? But the Christian life isn't like that. The Christian life, let me modify that a little bit. The Christian life is like being on an escalator. You ever been afraid of getting on the escalator? Maybe when you were little, right? Not right now. Well, maybe still. I don't know. That escalator, it's moving. And I remember as a little kid, the one thing that terrified me is when it gets up to the top and that belt goes into something. And there's these little metal fingers that are in the grooves of the step that you're riding on. I don't know if that's like to scrape body parts off that didn't make it or what. That's just what I'm thinking as a kid. Thinking, jump, so that those things wouldn't get me, right? But the Christian life, it's not as dangerous, all right? But it is like an escalator. You may fall back a step or two. But the whole time, you're still moving upward. You see the difference? We are still getting closer to the top. Even though we may fall back, we're still moving forward. We may not always feel like it, okay? But God is doing a special spiritual work in every Christian. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. We looked at this a while ago. He said this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God begun a good work in you, started the button on the escalator. He will perform until you reach the top. It's a long escalator though, isn't it? And we do a lot of falling back at times. But we're still moving forward. How do I know that? God just said it right here. He will continue to perform, making us like Christ. We're not going to become spiritually mature on our own effort. We just can't do it. But if you have a true faith in Christ, one day soon, very soon, we will be in heaven. And listen, we will have the mind of Christ. I'm so sick of my mind sometimes. It just gets in the way, doesn't it? Well, you wouldn't know. My mind doesn't get in your way. Unless you think your way is right and I'm wrong. Then we have a little collision of minds. But, you know, the mind is an incredible thing. Let me distinguish the difference here. Minds and brains. Those are different things, okay? We've all known people with brains who didn't seem like they had a mind, right? Now, don't look at anyone specific. The brain is like the car. The mind is the driver of that car. The brain is this 3-pound piece of flesh that sits on top of your spinal cord. That tiny softball of decision right there. And it's that we make our way through life. I believe the brain and the mind are to be the dwelling place of God, according to these verses and others like Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Isaiah 26, 3. Brains are really impressive, aren't they? Even in those people that you are unimpressed with, their brain is still impressive. What amazes me is that they're all about the same size. It amazes me, for instance, that Einstein and the Three Stooges have the same size brain. It's true, folks. It's true. All of us here today, all people... can fill up the brain, but not the mind. That different part. So what is the purpose of the brain? Of all the thoughts we think, all the decisions we make, all the things we create, for all the imaginations and other things that go on in here. The supreme use of the mind is one thing. The dwelling place of God. He said, no, wait a minute. I always thought the Holy Spirit comes and lives within my heart. Well, I think we might be talking about the same thing, just in a different context here. The mind of Christ, it says, is to be in us and in our thoughts. So, what is the mind of Christ? This is what the verse says should be there. According to this passage, the mind of Christ is a mind of humility. And the heart of a servant. It's someone who is unselfish. Someone who is more concerned about others than they are concerned about themselves. It's learning to love people that you don't even like. That's the mind of Christ. If any of us were chosen, okay, this is fairy tale here. If any of us were chosen to be Christ, not a lot of people would be saved, would they? Because we don't like everyone. The mind of Christ, though, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved his enemies. He died for them, knowing that they were going to reject him and spit on him and turn their back on him and reject him. And he still did that. He loved those that we didn't even like. The mind of Christ causes us to do that. Humility, though, it is a foundational Christian virtue. We must have humility. It is at the beginning. It is the foundation, as I said. Why? We cannot please God without humility. Jesus said this, we can't even be saved without humility. Now, I want you to listen, okay? Listen and put these pieces together in your minds. Jesus said, we can't even be saved without humility. And you're thinking, now wait a minute. I was told when I was 4 years old, if I just believe these things and pray this prayer, I'll be saved. Jesus said this. We cannot be saved without humility. In the New Testament, he told the story of two men who came to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, and one was a publican, a sinner. The publican had his sins forgiven. The Pharisee didn't. Why? The Pharisee was stuck on himself. He was proud. He was arrogant. He said, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like this guy. And this guy over here says, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Humility. And what did Jesus say? The guy that was humble, he got saved. The guy that wasn't, not happening. You cannot get saved without humility. Humility, folks, it is to be sought by all of us. But it's never completely obtained in this life. Only Christ could claim complete humility. The opposite of humility is pride. It is pride that causes us to not confess our sins. It is pride that causes an unsaved person to not want to confess that they are a sinner and that they need God. One of the hardest things for people to do, some people, is to admit they need help, right? Takes humility. Without humility, you can't be saved. Folks, God is against pride. The seven things the Lord hates there in Proverbs chapter 6. I mentioned one last week. We talked about it. He that soweth seeds of discord. God hates that. But the first one on that list is this. God hates a proud look. That Pharisee thinks they're special. Make sure that everyone sees him looking fine. In his best, saying the right things at the right time, being nice to the right people, throwing something in the offering plate as the Pharisees would do. And it was all about them looking, having a proud look. James 4:6 says this, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he'll lift you up. How can I be humble? Jesus shows us how to be humble. Look at him here in verse 6. Philippians 2:6. Who, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, we'll stop there. Jesus thought of others. That's how Jesus was humble. One way. We're looking at him to see how to do this. He thought of others. Now, let's consider this for a minute. The form of God, what does that mean? It doesn't mean the size and shape, because God's a spirit. So, Jesus wasn't here in the size and shape of God. Jesus was the essence of God. Form of God means Jesus was and is God. There's a little doctrine for you there. as God, Jesus didn't need anything. He had all the glory, but Philippians 2:6 says, he did not consider equality with God as something to selfishly hold on to. Jesus didn't think of himself. He thought of others. Thought of us. He had an attitude that says, I must use my privileges for others. Not hold on to them for myself so I don't lose anything. So I don't lose any glory. He said, I have to use them for others. In fact, he said, I will gladly pay whatever price is necessary to help others. And what did he do? Well, he left heaven. He came down to this earth. And since we've never been to heaven, by the way. By the way, that's true. No one has ever been to heaven and come back. Because God said, no man has seen God at any time. And he hasn't changed that in my Bible yet. But since we haven't been to heaven, we cannot conceive of what a huge step that must have been for him to leave heaven and come here. I think we live in a pretty awesome world. It's a beautiful place. Even when it's like this outside. Jesus left heaven and came here. He thought of others, not himself. Now look with me at verse 7. But made of himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, Jesus humbled himself, but he served others. Jesus served others. It says he took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus became a servant. He laid aside the use of his own attributes as God. And he became human in a sinless physical body, and then he used that body to be a servant. Some say, are you sure? I mean, I can't understand, it how God became a man, but he was still God, but he was all man, but he was still all God. How can you be sure? I can't understand it, so I just can't believe that, because I don't understand it, right? There are some things in the Bible we don't understand, like that. Like, how could Mary conceive and give birth to a child and still be a virgin? I don't understand that. How could the incarnation of Christ being God and being a man, but yet he's still all God and he's not any less man? He'd never sinned, but he had the aptitude to sin. He could have sinned if he had chose to, but he couldn't because he was, it just gets confusing. So we'll just reject that. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But yet the Bible also says, talks about those that are chosen and the elect. Make sense of that. Some things we can't. And so sometimes people say, well, I just don't believe it. Folks, there are a lot of things we don't understand in life, but we still believe, right? Most of us don't all know all there is to know about electricity, but it never stops us from turning on that light switch, knowing the lights are going to come on. I read an article quite a while ago. It was in the Smithsonian Magazine that I'd seen online or something. And it told about a star that they had discovered that exploded. And after the explosion out there in space, for some reason, instead of exploding outward, it turned around and the energy focused itself back in on itself. And the result was there was such a density that a teaspoon, just a little teaspoon of matter, weighed 100 million tons. That's huge, okay? Now, I tried to imagine what something an inch and a half inch wide, you know, like an inch long, how something that small could weigh 100 million tons. Well, let's see if we can get a picture in our minds. I mean, if you, or your brain, not your mind. If you, if an elephant, the heaviest animal alive, weighs 7 tons, then this star would be equal to 14 million elephants condensed into the size of a teaspoon. That's how much weight, that's how dense of matter that we're talking about. Now, we can't understand that, but do we believe it? If you had read that, would you believe that? Some of you are thinking, I don't know. Do you remember where that article came from? Smithsonian Magazine. Okay, this wasn't like, you know, a show and tell report from a first grader. These are scientists. Some of us would be inclined to believe that that was true based on the source of the information, wouldn't we? If Ken Ham says it, it's got to be true, right? Just because of who said it. None of us understand everything that Ken Ham understands at Creation Research, okay? But if he says it, we believe it because of the source of that information. If we can't fully comprehend things of science, how can we fully comprehend everything about God becoming a man? We can't. And yet, we believe that by faith. Why? Because the truth that God became a man comes from a very reliable source. God. And so we take it by faith, like we do some matters of science. We believe in many things that we've never seen, even with our eyes. I believe there's air. I've never seen it. It's invisible, but I breathe it. It sustains me every moment of the day, right? Now, listen to this, folks, and what grace God has shown here. What did Jesus do for you and me? He came. He came from heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from life to death. Why? Jesus humbled himself, according to this passage, so that he might lift us up, that he might rescue us, so that he might save us. And as you read the Gospels, have you noticed it was Jesus who was always serving others? Not others who served Jesus. He's at the beck and call of all kinds of people. Fishermen, harlots, tax collectors, the sick, the sorrowing. He was there to serve them all. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 20, please. I want you to notice when we get here how Jesus describes greatness in this chapter. Right after the mother of James and John had come to him and asked him if her two sons could sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand, the other 10 disciples got really upset over that. Do you remember that? Now, here's basically, let's just kind of put this in a context. Here is basically the first church. Jesus is the pastor, and he's got 12 baptized members. And he has a split. He has a division, a disagreement, disunity, discord. 10 men are alienated against 2 men who happen to be brothers. Now, I'm not making this up, folks. It's here in Matthew chapter 20. How does Jesus handle this division in his new infant church? He handled it the same way Paul did in Philippians chapter 2. Look at me at verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, he had a little church family meeting, folks. He said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not so be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He taught a lesson on humility. In John 13, Jesus showed them a lesson in humility when he washed the feet of his disciples. I think it's hard for us to comprehend that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the Lord of all, took time to wash dirty feet as a servant. Let me just back that up a minute here. God took time to wash dirty feet. Now, this is God, God's Son, Jesus, who had came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm sure he had some really important things to do, don't you? Yes, he did. One thing, to do the will of his Father. And right then, at that moment, it was to wash the dirty feet as a servant. He took time to do that. Christ, it says, became a man. He became a man, found, it says, found in the fashion of man, there in Philippians chapter 2. During the days of slavery in the West Indies, there was a group of Moravian Christians who found it impossible to witness to slaves because there was a separation between the ruling class and the slaves. Two classes, that's it. Two young missionaries were determined to reach them at any cost. So you know what they did? They joined the slaves. They put themselves into slavery. They shared the work. They shared the beatings. They shared the abuse. They won the hearts of the slaves, and many of them accepted Christ. They were willing to become a slave to win a slave. That's what Jesus did. Picture yourself on a picnic, if you would, and as you are sitting under a shade tree, just enjoying the nice summer day, you notice an army of ants start making their way to your food, and they start carrying away your lunch piece by piece, and you decide to stop them. So what do? You stand up and you squash a few of them because you want your food. So pretty soon, they come back. The ants come back with picket signs. And on their signs you see the words, "Ant hater." And you try and tell them, you don't really hate them, but you can't communicate with them. It's impossible for you to communicate with them. The only way you can explain to them about why you're not an ant hater, why you're doing what you're doing, is if you become an ant, then you can relate with them. Suppose you had the power to become an ant. If I could, I wouldn't, because I know some of you would probably step on me. But listen, if you could become an ant, from where we are now to become an ant, that would be humiliation, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus did. I'd hate to become an ant, folks, but that's nothing compared to what our Lord did for you and me when he left heaven and came to this earth and became a man. Not just a man, but a servant. We see there in that passage that he also humbled himself. He's our example. Jesus taught us to be unselfish. That means no self. Let me just read real quick for you several different philosophies that are in the world where they came from. In Greece, the philosophy of life was be wise, know yourself. Rome said be strong, discipline yourself. Religion says be good, conform yourself. Epicureanism says be sensuous, satisfy yourself. Education says be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology says be confident, assert yourself. Materialism says be possessive, please yourself. Asceticism says this, be lowly, suppress yourself. Humanism says be capable, believe in yourself. Pride says be superior, promote yourself. Humble yourself. See, we see the difference between what Christ says and what all the world has said. He humbled himself, but Jesus also sacrificed his life. We see there in verse 8. Many people are willing to serve if it doesn't cost them anything. And if you've ever tried to organize anything, you know that's true. They're willing to serve if it doesn't cost them anything. But there is a price, but if there is a price to pay, they suddenly lose interest. It's taking too much time. It's too much aggravation. I'm getting aggravated by having to do stuff with other people. They're aggravating. They're not appreciating. And then that's when they leave. Folks, I believe serving God ought to cost us something. It ought to cost us some time. It ought to cost us some talent. Maybe some money. Maybe. And if you've worked at all with people and discipling them and trying to help them grow spiritually, you know this next one is true. It'll cost you a piece of your heart. Because people will disappoint you and let you down. It might cost us our friends. It might cost us some worldly pleasures. Are you willing to sacrifice? Why? Because of how Jesus died. Consider that. He didn't just die. It was the death of the cross, our passage tells us. He died on the cross. It wasn't like the electric chair or the gas chamber or some lethal injection. Those are all considered humane methods. Jesus died on a cross. Death by torture is what that was. Death by excruciating pain. It was disgraceful and humiliating death. Why? For us. He died with a crown of thorns pushed into his head. Rusty nails in his hands and feet as the blood and the sweat dripped down his forehead and face and chest and hands and feet. Insects making their way into the open sores, creating even more pain. The theme of Philippians is joy. How can we have joy no matter what you're going through in life? I believe this is the secret of joy in your Christian life. It's this right here. Meditate on the sacrifice of Christ for you. Meditate. In other words, spend some time thinking about that. About the sacrifice, the pain that Christ endured for me. This is why the Lord's table, communion, is a special time for us, or should be. We set aside time to eat the bread and drink the juice as a visible reminder that Jesus suffered and died for me. And the more that we comprehend and understand what God did for us, the easier it is for us to sacrifice for God and for others. The more salvation means to you, the more grateful you are for it. The less salvation means to you, the less grateful you are. That motivates me, should motivate us to serve and sacrifice. I may have to give up some things so that I can serve God. But if I don't do these things now, then when I get older, I'll never be able to do these things. Okay. I'm going to be spending eternity in heaven. I'm not even going to remember this little span of time I spent on earth. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to remember the things I didn't have time to do. And neither will you. But we will remember the things that we didn't do that we should have. The more I sacrifice, the more that I can bless others. The more I bless others, the more He blesses me. That's in Scripture, folks. And it may be financial blessing. It may just be blessing of time, energy, blessing of a selfless attitude. But the more I sacrifice, the more I participate, the more I serve, the more I know I have a blessing in my life and in the lives of others. And I'm not just someone holding down a pew, getting bored. which happens, I know. Talk about a sense of worth and purpose. There's not a person on the face of this earth that has a purpose or a sense of belonging or a sense of worth compared to a Christian who is serving God and sacrificing in his or her local church. They have purpose. They know why they're here. This is why Paul sacrificed so much. He knew about the future reward that God promises. He knew about the coming judgment, and he believed it. We are to have the mind of Christ, humility. Think of others, serve others, sacrifice for others. So where do you start? Let's try this. At home. Let's make humility practical this morning. When a husband or father is unselfish, he subdues his own wants and desires to the needs of his wife and his children. When a wife and mother is unselfish, she isn't irked by having to give up her agenda or plans for the sake of her husband or children. When a Christian is unselfish, others mean more than self. Pride is not given a place to operate. When a teenager is unselfish, he or she stops worrying about his self-image and starts reaching out to others. Young people, there is no reason why some of you, both guys and girls, can't get up and walk around and shake every single teenager's hand in this room every week and say hello and learn their names. There is no reason. I'm going out on a limb here. I better get out here to visualize it. There is no reason why our young people, you can't get up and go around the room and shake the hands of people that have white hair. They won't bite. I promise. And if they do, their teeth will fall out anyway. You're safe, okay? Now, I'm glad you laughed. I wanted to put a little humor in there before I spun it around. There is no reason why us older people can't get up and walk around and shake the hands of people in this room and say, I'm glad you're here. Right? We all agree. Yeah, them young people, they need to, I'd love it if they come and shake my hand. We need to go shake their hand, learn their names. That's a selfless attitude. Selfishness, folks, we just have to get rid of it. When an employee is unselfish, he works to make the business or the company to succeed and doesn't care who gets the credit. Because it's not about him. When a church member is unselfish, petty disagreements, minor criticisms, they are replaced with a sweet, caring, kind word and an attitude. Life is just too short to go around mad, upset, discouraged, hurt. Come on, folks, I'm talking to all of us here. I'm just trying to help us here because we do struggle with this from time to time. Life is too short to complain. Amen? It's too short to complain about the pastors, the deacons, the staff, the nursery, the Sunday school, the youth group, you name it. Whether or not we had church or didn't, or should have, or shouldn't have. Constructive criticism is fine, but not complaining. Do we understand the difference? Complaining is, this is wrong. This isn't right. I don't like this. I don't like that. Constructive criticism is, you know what? This is wrong. Here's a potential solution. And here's how I'm willing to be a part of that solution. You see the difference? Life is just too short to listen to complaining, even. the last three verses here, and then I'm done. I know this past week someone was saying I preached too long. And then I was thinking, you know what? By the way, the person that told me this didn't give me your name, so you're safe. All right, rest easy. But I was thinking, the former pastor, Pastor Newman, he used to preach longer than me. All right, that's saying go. Here I go. He used to preach longer than me. And by the way, I don't believe in preaching to fill up a time slot. We look at a passage. Here's what God's Word says. Say it, sit down. Let the Holy Spirit do the work, you know? Let me repeat it four times so maybe I can get you to move and make a decision. Nah, let's just see what God's Word says. But I thought, okay, so I will preach longer every week for about a month or two and then go back to my approach to preaching and everyone's going to love it. See my plan? Just letting you know, okay? So, three more verses and then we're done. Look at me at verse 9. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All right? We're looking at the mind of God the Father here. Put up verse 9 for me and just leave it up there, okay? Thank you, guys. A purpose for God the Father. Glory. You ever thought? Christ's purpose was to do the will of the Father, seeking to save the lost. What is God's purpose? Glorify Jesus Christ. It says that there in verse 9. God exalted Jesus. Now, what this means is simple, but hard. Anyone who is not constantly glorifying Christ is living in sin. God exalts him. So should we be. If we're not, we're living in sin. Look what it says there, a name above every name. In the Bible, folks, a name represents the character and the being of the person. It wasn't just something that sounded good with the middle name and the last name and a name that kids on the playground wouldn't be able to make fun of. Okay? They had a reason for the names they picked then. Jesus means Jehovah. Jehovah saves. Savior. So, reverence Christ. Show reverence to God. Don't take His name in vain. Oh my, and then God's name. Reserve that for reverent prayer. Verse 10 tells us there that He is worthy of our worship. The Bible says that every knee will bow. Every knee in heaven. Can you imagine? I don't even know how many angels are in heaven, okay? There's a lot. All of their knees are going to be bowing. That's all the angels, folks. And every knee on earth will be bowing. That's all. You or I knelt in prayer. But you don't have to kneel to pray. You're right. You don't have to. But it sure is a good thing to do. You don't have to, you know, think about it. You don't have to sit down to eat dinner either, do you? But it's a whole lot easier to sit while you're eating than to eat while you're jogging around the block, right? I dare you, pray on your knees for a week, unless you physically can't get back up if you go down there, okay? Try it. It's a posture of humility as you approach God. Verse 11 tells us that He is worthy of our praise. Without Jesus, we'd all be lost eternally, forever. The human family, we are on a sinking ship. It's worse than the Titanic, okay? And it's going down fast. And the top deck of that ship may be throwing out a lifeline to the lower deck, but it's not going to help. The rope has to come from outside the ship. We have in this world, we have lost people trying to save lost people with their different beliefs. Christ threw us a line. The rope has to come from outside. It came from Christ, from heaven, to take us there. Friend, let me tell you, based on the authority of God Himself, Jesus is Lord, and you are going to say it one day. Everyone in the universe is going to say, He is Lord. Hitler is going to say, Jesus is Lord. Mussolini is going to say, Jesus is Lord. Judas is going to say, Jesus is Lord. Pilate is going to say, Jesus is Lord. And the atheists are going to say, Jesus is Lord. I think they'll also say, He does exist. Jesus is Lord. Those that worship Muhammad will say, Jesus is Lord. You and you and you and you and me, we're all going to say, Jesus is Lord. So, don't wait. If you're not saved, don't say it from hell too late with regret. Say it now with joy. As a Christian, say it now. Have the faith of a little child and believe God's word, friend. If we could bow our heads, please, just for a moment, eyes closed. Think for a moment on that phrase, Jesus is Lord. Comprehend what it means to say Jesus is Lord. What does lordship mean? Jesus said, And while ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus went on to say, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That verse tells us there will be people. That verse is talking about people who would claim to be saved, but they do not the works of Him that sent Jesus. They work iniquity. First of all, for us, that should be a red flag, a warning, a siren, a cause to pause and say, okay, am I a worker of iniquity? Is Jesus Lord in my life? Or do I do what I do because it's what I want to do? And I do it with no remorse. My friend, make Jesus Lord in your life today. Heavenly Father, as we close our time together, Lord, I pray you would help us, please, to grasp this concept, to have the mind.